1 Timothy chapter 3, again our focus is on verses 1 through 7. We'll begin reading at verse 1. The King James text reads, "This is a truthful saying." The word truthful is not from the word aletheis or aletheia for truth, but rather faithfulness. The text really, literally reads, "Faithful is the statement or saying." And here's the statement. "If any man is desiring the office or position of overseer, he is desirous of a good work. Therefore, it is necessary for the overseer to be blameless," or more literally, unimpeachable, "husband of one wife," or literally, a one-woman man. That's how it literally reads in the Greek. "Sober-minded, well-disciplined, orderly, hospitable, skillful in teaching, not given over to wine, not a striker," that would be the literal translation, meaning not a physically violent person, not a striker. And then in the Textus Receptus, the King James translation, it includes this, "not greedy or desirous of shameful gain, but gentle, without contention." Notice those of you following the Greek text, it has the alpha privative instead of the negative. It doesn't say you cannot be contentious. It says you have to be without contention. "And without a love for money, while at the same time ruling," more literally, it's leading, "while at the same time leading well his own house, having children in subjection." Notice the translation. There's a difference between subjection and submission. Hupothage, which is the Greek word for here, is subjection, which means that children are subjected to the head of the house. They have no choice. Just as Romans 8 says that all of creation is subjected to emptiness. We didn't choose it. God chose it to be that way. So all having children in subjection, submission, hupotasso, is a voluntary act. So having children in subjection with all reverence or respect. "And if any man does not know how to rule," more literally, to lead his own house, "how is he able to care for a church or an assembly of God?" Not a neophyte. That's what the Greek word, that's where we get our English word, neophoton. Not a neophyte, that is, not a novice. I like the translation novice. The more modern translations have, not a new convert. This word has to do with spiritual maturity and growth, not time. So, a person can be a Christian for 20 or 30 years and still be a neophyte. Have no maturity, have no growth. So, not a novice. "In order that, after having been puffed up," it means smoke rise in the air, "he should fall into judgment of the devil. And it is necessary for him also to have a good testimony from the ones from outside," that is outside the church, "in order that he should not fall into reproach and a snare or trap," pagida, "of the devil." After setting things in order in chapter 2 about the function of the church, priority is prayer. Verse 8, men are to do the praying. starting with verses 9 and 10, the fashion of women in the church, and then the function of women in the church, in the public assembly. He then talks about the order of leadership and the qualifications and requirements for leadership. Last week we took verse 1, which is the introductory material to all of this. Verse 1, we saw four things last week. First of all, the principle. The term pistos hologos, which means faithful is the saying or statement, is found five times in Paul's writings in the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. Pistos hologos was used to introduce a theological or spiritual truth that was already accepted in the Christian community that did not require any proof from the person who's presenting it. So it's already a known, accepted truth. Therefore, Paul, in this case, he's introducing this truth, having the principle having to do with the overseers of the church. The other four times it had to do with introducing doctrine, which was already acceptable and accepted within the Christian community, the believers, that did not require proof. So first of all was the principle. Second of all was the position. Episcopae, or episcopace. In this noun form, along with Acts 1:20, it talks about the position or the office of the overseer. English translations use the word bishop. We get our term episcopal. The Episcopal Church comes from the name Episcopos, and it's kind of interesting. Downtown we have the Episcopal Church, and then across the street we have the Presbyterians. Presbyteros is the word for elder. So we've got all these different names that churches are using in this. This is where it's coming from. But the overseers of the church, it is an office, it is a position, and as I say, two times in the New Testament it is presented as a position, and from here on in it'll be the title of a person. Thirdly, the person who is to be an overseer. He is to be a man. If any man desires the position or office of overseer. All 16 adjectives and phrases that we read today having to do with the overseer are all masculine. Plus in verse 2 it says he must be the husband of one woman. It's a man. There are no exceptions. The overseer must be a man. We gave you a list of things from the Old Testament last week of how between men and women, with the law, there's equality. The law was given to both men and women. The inheritance of the law was both for men and women. The protection of the law was both for men and women. But God chose men to be leaders. He chose kings. He chose judges. We also saw that no letter or writing in the Old Testament was from a woman, all from men. In the New Testament, we saw the same thing, that Paul in his writings, when he talks about equality, he uses the phrase male and female, which in Greek is totally different than man or woman, husband, wife. Now, the word for man and husband are the same word. Depends on the context. The word for woman is the same word for wife. So it depends on the context. But male and female stand by themselves. In Galatians chapter 3, at verse 28, Paul mentioned the fact that salvation and position in Christ, that there is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that phrase isn't doing away with slaves and masters. It's not doing away with female and male gender. It's not doing away with Jews and Greeks. What he's saying is that all are equal. A slave can receive full inheritance and full salvation in Christ just like a master can. And a woman can receive full salvation just like a man, and a man just like a woman. Except he uses the terms male and female. Because in Paul's teachings, he used the term man and woman and husband and wife to denote function. In other words, there's equality in the body of Christ, but there are different functions according to God's order. According to 1 Corinthians 14:34, this function is carried over from the law. All the way from creation through the law to the New Testament, God's order stands. Because of His creation, that He created man, Ha'adam, the male, and from him the woman. So there's order. And then because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, is that the woman was deceived. Man wasn't deceived, but then the book of Romans says that sin entered into the world because of the man. But it was the woman that was deceived. But he's responsible. It's like in all of Paul's writings. People can be doing whatever they're doing, but the men are responsible before Christ. And that's the order that's all the way through the Bible. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, that's God's order. Now, that order, obviously, is to be in the public assembly. Whenever the body of Christ meets together, God's order prevails. Our problem is that we live in a world that has a philosophy of order that is just the opposite of God's order. And so, when we come to the church and we bring in the philosophy of our culture and our society, demanding equal rights, equal positions, equal functions, because the women can function just as well as the man. Nobody disputes that. But God has an order. And it begins with the Christian home. There's an order. Ephesians chapter 5 says that marriage before Christ, a marriage situation, is a testimony and a function of the interaction and relationship between Christ and the church. And as we gather together, we actually bring in our individual homes and households together to function as one family. Should be no different at home than it is at church. It's function. So as we'll see later on, that the one who is to be overseer, or the ones who function as overseers, they are to be put in positions of overseeing in the body of Christ according to their faithfulness in their function at home and how they lead the home. Because just as the text says, a person will lead the church according to as he leads his family. It's just the way it is. So that's to be the judge. In fact, when we get to deacons, they are to be examined continuously as to how they're living their lives so that they can do the work in the church. So the third thing is the person, the overseer must be a man. Absolutely. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to be the teacher. That's the function in the church. He commands them to be the learners, and that's a promotion, by the way, not a demotion, because in Jewish society as well as Roman society, the woman was treated as secondhand. Some even believed the women couldn't be saved. It was only men. So he commanded that the women are to be taught. They are to learn. But they are not to be the teacher. That's the authenticity of man, what God created the man for. Fourthly, the prompting we saw. There's two words for the word desire in the text. Oregatai is the first one. If any man desires the office or position of overseer. Oregatai displays or represents the physical act of reaching out to grasp something. The external or physical act of grasping something. Then he says he is desirous of a good work. That's a different word. It represents the inward compelling of a compassion for this office that's been placed there by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that if any man has an inward compelling for the passion of serving as an overseer, and because of this inward compelling and compassion, his life is reaching for that, he says it's a good work. The word good, kalos, means it's noble. It's a noble work to be an overseer in the body of Christ. But it's also a difficult task as well. For today, verse 2, therefore, I'm taking it word for word because every phrase that Paul used, he's very careful in what he says. Therefore, in light of this principle, in verse 1, therefore it is necessary. Now the English text used the word must. And to you that might represent all of the force of necessity, but for me it doesn't. It's literally the term, it is necessary. It comes from the word deo that means binding. This is divinely bound. It has to be this way, absolutely. No other way. Therefore it is necessary for the overseer, here we go with episkopos, a different noun form than in verse 1. In verse 1 it was the office or position. Here, this is the title of a person. The overseer. Therefore it is necessary for the overseer, here's point number 1 for today, to be. That's how it literally reads. It is a present infinitive, which means that all of what we call the qualifications or requirements of the overseer is what he is present at the present time. He didn't use the perfect infinitive, which would have been to have been. That is, it's necessary for him to have been these things from the beginning up till now. So if he has anything in his record or if he's done anything in the past, people say he's eliminated. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying is the current condition and status of this man's life is to be presently this. As a matter of fact, some of you recognize the name A.T. Robertson. He is called the Dean of Greek, and he was teaching at Temple University, and he was teaching of how important it is to that we understand the Bible literally from the original language. And he was speaking on the fact, he says, that it is necessary for the overseer, the bishop, to be, and he was talking about the topic of being the husband of one wife. He says, clearly, using the infinitive, present infinitive to be, it literally means one at a time. He got kicked out of Temple University because it went against the fundamentalist doctrine. But that's how important the Greek text is. Now, churches might stand, and I'm going to mention a few of the stances that people hold on this text and then show you what the text is saying. But it says, it is necessary for the overseer to be. Present infinitive. His life is to be in a present condition. That means, and we're going to take blameless here in a minute, that means that if something has happened in the past, some fault or some blemish in his past, and it has been taken care of, you can't go back in his past and say, well, 73 years ago, He was caught robbing a liquor store. You know? Well, what is his condition today? After he's been in the body of Christ for the last 50 years, what is his testimony today? They say, well, he's got a blemish on his record. Well, is it taken care of? Is that character trait gone? Because he must be. Interesting. For it is necessary for him to be blameless, or as I mentioned in our reading, it literally means unimpeachable. And those of you following in the Greek text, you will notice the word order. It is necessary, then it has the overseer blameless to be. And then the list goes under to be for the rest of the character traits or attributes of the leader. Mainly, you see how unimpeachable is separate from the rest of the list? It comes in front of to be. But it's translated, it is necessary for the bishop to be blameless. And so what he's saying is that the rest of the items on the list is what he means by unimpeachable. Unimpeachable in the following areas. Now let's take the word blameless or unimpeachable. It comes from the alpha privative that means without. The word epi for upon. And the word to take, lambano. It is a legal term that means that he is to be without anything to take a hold of and put in jail like for a criminal. Doesn't mean he's not accused. It doesn't mean that people don't find faults with him in their own opinion. It's a word that means, let's say I were to preach here today and the sheriff were to come in and arrest me. Okay, still doesn't fall into that category. But if there's something there for them to take a hold of, they have proof, they have evidence, then it falls into this category. So it doesn't apply to if people try to find something wrong. Or if there is an accusation, then you've got to follow it out. As a matter of fact, later in the text, and by the way, the rest of Paul's letter to Timothy amplifies on these areas for all believers. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Do not rebuke an elder, but call upon him as a father, and treat the younger men as brothers." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except through the mouth of two or three witnesses." So if an accusation is there, then it's like a trial. The body of Christ has to look into it. But not just because of an accusation. The first thing you do if you say, well, I saw Bill rob the liquor store. And he's supposed to be a pastor. Okay, there's the accusation. Now, are there two or three witnesses? Well, I saw him. Okay, any more? Because now we have a he said, she said thing. We have to have proof. Is there a police report? Well, I made the report, but they looked into it and said, we can't find him. But I saw him. You know, can't stand up. There have to be two or three witnesses, and the church is supposed to refuse an accusation against an elder unless it's through the mouth of two or three witnesses. This all focuses on what does it mean to be unimpeachable? It means there is no evidence. There is nothing in the person's life that they can take a hold of to impeach him from office because of a criminal act. That's what it means in the judicial system. But, of course, it means an act that Paul is presenting here in the areas that Paul's presenting. The person must be unimpeachable in the following areas. And by the way, if you understand all these areas, if you understand one word and how it applies to all these areas, then it makes sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Period. What Paul is presenting is that the overseer must be faithful to the Lord in all of these areas. And if he is not faithful to the Lord in this area, and there is evidence for impeachment or removal from office, then it must be done. It is necessary. It is binding that the overseer be unimpeachable in the area of faithfulness. Now, the first area, which is all we'll have time for today, but faithfulness in marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. Now, I want to make a statement to you, and this is why so many people have trouble with this text. The way the Greek phrase is presented, it has nothing to do with marital status. Nothing. Zero. Because here is what some people say about the text that says, literally, a husband of one wife. Or, remember I told you, man, husband, woman, wife are the same words. A man of one woman. To be a man of one woman, or a one woman man. Faithfulness. He is to be faithful to the woman that he is married to. Now, some people think that the phrase itself in English, the husband of one wife, as it reads in English, that is talking about polygamy. That he can't have multiple wives. Well, first of all, it was not accepted in either Roman society or Jewish society. It wasn't accepted back then. You could not even join the church or be a member of a church if you lived in the condition of polygamy, let alone in the society. So it has nothing to do with polygamy. Now you can see how your mind can reach out and say, well, this applies to these things. Some people actually believe that an overseer has to be married. That you have to be the husband of one wife. Well, you can't be the husband of one wife if you're not married. If you're single. What happens if you're in the ministry and your wife passes away? Well, you're eliminated. It has nothing to do with marital status. Some believe that this refers to remarriage after the death of the marriage partner. That you can only have had one wife. So in other words, they'll take you into their group if you've only been married once, even though your wife has died, that you cannot remarry after the wife dies because you only are supposed to have had one wife. It doesn't say that, does it? It's not a perfect tense. It means to be. And the problem with that is, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, it says that a woman is bound to the law as long as her husband lives, but if he should die, she's free to remarry only in the Lord. Why is he talking about remarriage here? He's talking about remarriage is possible after death. Then the most popular one that's wrong is divorced people. That this refers to divorced people. That if a person's divorced because you have to have one wife and you can't remarry. Two places that Jesus countered with this in his teachings, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Jesus said the only legitimate reason for divorce is fornication. Now, in the Bible, just using English words, fornication has to do with sex outside of marriage, that is to say, as a single person. And adultery is unfaithfulness and having sex while married with somebody else other than your spouse. Well, in Jewish society, as they took the pledge of purity, and on wedding night, if the man finds out that the woman is not a virgin, she's a fornicator. Obviously, she's had fornication. She's had sex prior to marriage. And Jesus says that is a legitimate and valid reason for divorce. And says anybody that divorces and remarries for any other reason is an adulterer. Paul picked this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says that if the non-believer or the unfaithful person in a marriage situation initiates a divorce, that the brother or sister in such circumstances is not held in bondage. They're not responsible. And then he goes on to say, and if they should remarry, they haven't sinned. So it's kind of interesting. In Paul's own letters, he promotes remarriage under certain circumstances. The Lord promotes or allows remarriage under certain circumstances, and Paul does in his writings. Turn over, please, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. At verse 9, interesting here, just from a Greek standpoint to show you why marital status is not represented by this Greek phrase in 1 Timothy 3. It says in verse 9, do not enroll a widow, or let not a widow be enrolled who is less than 60 years old. In other words, he's talking about the church taking care of the elder saints who have no family. That's the context here. Who have no family to take care of. Well, the church is not to take in any widow who is less than 60 years old. Being the wife of one husband. Here's the exact same phrase, only reversed. One of the requirements, the first requirement is they can't be under 60, so if they're over 60 and they're widows and nobody to take care of them, the church is to take them in, but one of the requirements is that they must be the woman of one man. Having a testimony in good works, if she has raised children, if she has received strangers or been hospitable, if she has washed the disciples, the saints' feet, if she has helped those who are troubled. And so, but then he says in verse 11, and he says, let the younger widows marry. If they're under 60, the church is not to take care of them, but rather encourage them to remarry so that she has somebody to take care of them. Because under 60, according to Paul, they're going to be in the church, church is going to be taking care of them, and they're going to be wanton, which means desiring a man, and all of their actions within the church are going to be to find a man. And Paul says in the church that is disruptive. Now this is interesting because in order to be received by the church, you have to be over 60. But you can only be the wife of one husband. Well, obviously if you're a widow, you've had one husband, right? So if he tells the younger widows to marry and they get married again, how many times is that? At least two. And what happens when she reaches 60 years old and her second husband dies? Well, according to the interpretation back in 1 Timothy 3 about you can only have one and one only, she's eliminated. Because Paul told her to get married again. And now that she's 60 5 years old and she's a widow again, she can't be taken care of by the church because she's not a one-man woman. So it goes to show you that it has nothing to do with marital status. Paul's not contradicting himself and canceling things out, see? Because if I were a widow less than 60 years old and he's saying, I recommend that you get married so that you're not running around in the church, distracting the church, taking care of all the men and, hi, you know, and trying to get people's attention. I'm sitting there going, wait a minute, if I remarry, but this husband dies, then I'm eliminated. It's not what the statement means. It has to do with faithfulness. She is to be a one-man woman. That is, whether she's married or not married, she's to carry the testimony over that she is a one-man woman. Faithful. That's basically what it is. Faithfulness to the person to whom you are married. This all sets us up because when we get down to verse 4, the participial phrase, while ruling and leading his own household. See, the household has to be in order. The first area of faithfulness is to the person that you're married to. That the person is a one-woman man. It proves and establishes his faithfulness in the body of Christ. Because he must be proven to be faithful. Next week we'll pick up with mental fitness. In the next three words, mental fitness, and see how far we can continue down this list. Just keep in mind that overseers in the body of Christ must be faithful. Period. Faithful to Christ. And if a person is not faithful to Christ in all of the areas in which Paul lists, it is necessary for them to be removed. Period. Now, as I mentioned last week, an overseer can be completely faithful in every area on the list. And here's my pet peeve, because when people start getting legalistic, then all of a sudden my hand goes up. It says skillful in teaching. You know. Okay, you can sit down. The word skillful in teaching or able to teach literally comes from a root word that means thoroughly instructed. That is to say, the teacher, skillful in teaching, that person is described as somebody who has studied and has been thoroughly instructed as to what the text says. Now, what if a man is just faithful in every single area, but you listen to him teaching, you go, even I know that's not right. You know? It's not what the text says. Because later on, what's Timothy going to say? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed by rightly dividing the word of truth. What he means by that is you get up there and go, here's the word of God, and here's what God says, and here's what he showed me, and you know, we got all this thing. All of a sudden somebody comes up and says, well, look, that text doesn't say that. You'll be a workman that is ashamed. Shouldn't be in a position where people come up and say, that's not what it says, because of, look right here. And he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. There should be that desire. Something within the overseers and leadership capacity, something has to be in them that drives them to say, I want to know what this text means as best I can, as accurately as I can. And you know what one of my tests are. Somebody's a pastor or an overseer or a teacher. I say, oh, you know what? How are you doing in the original languages? Well, I don't bother with that. Well, there isn't anything spiritual about the original languages, but you know, it's a tool to help you become more accurate in your understanding of the Bible. You can use any English text you want. I don't care. The question is, do you understand the original language behind that text so that you can rightly divide the word of truth? And then to find out they're not even interested. They've already adopted their system of doctrine and teaching. You know? It's like, you might be faithful in every single area, but if you are not thoroughly instructed, or at least pursuing that avenue, you have to sit down. It's the only word in the list that describes his spiritual function. Everything else is personal, in his personal life, the human life. Even though it's spiritual, it's not talking about the function within the body of Christ. When the Bible says apt to teach, it means have the ability to teach. Literally, a skillful teacher. But then you can be a skillful teacher and just be a mess in all the other areas too. And somebody says, well, because of his ability to teach, we'll overlook all the other areas. Well, you can't do that either. It's pretty stringent, the requirements. And you have to ask, why are we so lax in the body of Christ with this? That's why the body of Christ is a mess. One of the reasons is because the leaders have never been allowed to mature. My mentor used to tell me that he recommends that a person who's less than 50 years old should not be in the pastorate. And I used to think, you know, all you need is the anointing. What do you mean? Basically what he was saying is, you know, the experience of raising your family, raising your children, leading a household in the things of Christ. And how long does it take to study, you know? We're in the microwave age. Pick out somebody's commentary and just copy what he says, you know. How long do you think it's going to take to study the whole Bible? I mean, it's a lifetime, right? And even then, we don't have it all. So how do you get saved? I remember they put me up in the pulpit. I was an evangelist, but they put me in the pulpit after I had known the Lord for a year and a half. Well, that's bad news. I enjoyed it. You know? Preached every night, three times on Sunday. Loved it. So where's the time for the character and attributes of Christ to be worked out in that person's life? Can't do it in a year and a half. And this might not seem important to you. In fact, it might seem too strict. But we can understand why it has to be this way. The truth has to be taught and it has to be lived. That's just the way it is. That's what it means to be a Christian. And many Christians think that being a Christian means I'm looking for life after death. And we're just praising the Lord until you die and then you go to be with Christ. The Bible says we have an inheritance after death, but the Bible emphasizes life after birth. After being born of God's Spirit, then we begin the change. We become transformed by the renewing of our mind. That takes time. So my mentor says he doesn't think that anybody under 50 should be in the pastorate. I thought, well, you know, all you need is the anointing. Because that's the teaching that's going on around. Is if you have the anointing, yeah, but you don't have the maturity. your life hasn't been worked out long enough. Get all that junk out of the life, and God, deal with all that stuff and get it out. Next week we will continue. We saw faithfulness in marriage. Next week we'll start with faithfulness in mental fitness. Mental fitness. Very important. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and that this is your word. This is your establishment of your truth for us, not only as overseers, but help us to see that all of these aspects in life, Timothy will be told to teach to all of the church. We pray that you'd help us to see that a Christian isn't just someone who's saved and looking forward to the coming of Christ or going to heaven after death. That while we're here on earth waiting for those things to happen, your Spirit is working out in us a life of faithfulness to Christ in all of these areas. All of the areas of life. A Christian is not someone who goes to church to prove that they are Christians. They go to church because they are Christians. It's the place where the family of the Lord meets. It's the place where God's Spirit ministers to the family to change the family of Christ. But help us to see that as we leave one another's presence, one another's company, that individually we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent Him. All of His attributes, all of His character, all of His holiness. And collectively together as brothers and sisters in Christ, our families, our homes, our activities, our decision making, all represents and is a testimony of the relationship between Christ and His church. We pray that you'd impress upon us this high calling, this life of being effective for Christ, that in all that we do, it will be to the glory of the Lord. We pray that you'd impress upon us how important these things are. In Jesus' name, amen.